Good morning, brethren and sisters. We are going to travel with Paul today. And the travelling in those days was not like it is now, and it was hazardous in some respects, even though Roman law extended everywhere and the Roman writ ran throughout the empire. It was a place where there were robbers and thieves and all kinds of people. And travel by ship was safe at certain seasons, provided the ship was seaworthy, but at other seasons it was perilous. And in fact, traffic on the Mediterranean ceased between certain dates in the year. If you think of what Paul was going to have to meet when he set out, remembering that at the present time the Roman world had got synagogues here and there where there were Jews, and they formed the points of light where Paul would make his initial contact. He would have to meet synagogue Jews, some of whom would believe, and the others would be hostile. He'd have to meet those converted Gentiles who'd turned from their former way of life and were now following the Jewish faith. He'd have to meet those who were looking into that way of life, but were not yet members of the synagogue. He would certainly meet those who were, in fact, worshipping idols of one kind and another. And he would also meet those who were the powers amongst idol worship. And that is, those who were able to exercise what the people thought were some kind of magic spells over the people. And he meets a number of these on his journey. More than that, he would also come to holy places, places that were so highly esteemed as attached to a particular god, as to make it blasphemous almost to speak of anyone else when he was there. And he's going to run into that kind of trouble. And then he's going to meet the people who just need help and will be able to minister it to them. So you can open the 13th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles if you like, and just keep your eye as we make our journey. And there are large distances involved. I know you live in a large country here and you're used to large distances, but those distances can be travelled by your blue train or by car or by plane. But you just imagine that all you have is a pair of feet, and you've got to make the journey. Maybe from time to time, travelling on a beast, but I doubt whether much of that was done in Paul's case. And he was a man of, he must have been a man of considerable physical vigour to undertake all that he undertook. So he's setting out from Antioch, where at the beginning of this chapter, you see, they sent them away with their blessing and with their prayer, after they have in fact been selected by the Holy Spirit. That's in verse 3. And they set out on their journey. Now, it doesn't say that they have received any guidance as to where to go. After all, the whole of the Roman world is wide open. Asia and Europe, Africa, they're open. So which way are we to go? And we discover that in fact they will go to two parts of that world that are known either to Barnabas or to Saul. And so the first they go to is Cyprus, going by Seleucia, and Seleucia is differently placed on maps. Some have it on the upright part of the Palestinian coast near to the north, and some have it just round the corner near to at Tarsus. But whichever it is, it's not that spot at which they preach. They then sail, and they come to the nearest large island to the Palestinian coast, and that is Cyprus, and it's the place from which Barnabas comes. So he will know the island. and he will know the kinds of people that there are there. And the two of them land, and they work by travelling from east to west right throughout the island. And right away, they meet a man who's got a kind of possessive authority over the governor. And he's been exercising some kind of spiritual guidance, no doubt for money. And they've got to tackle him right away. And there it is in the early part. They actually made contact with the governor, having preached the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews in verse 5. All right? That's their first point of contact, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. And then they meet a man who's a sorcerer, but he's a Jew, and he's turned false. This is a little strange, a false prophet. We've been reading of one in our Old Testament reading in Numbers, and now here's another one. And he's doing the same kind of thing. He's attached himself to somebody, and he's doing it, doubtless, with powers of divination for the reward of unrighteousness, which is money. Well, this is a challenge to the gospel. And although it's Barnabas and Paul, that's the order in which they are, in fact, it is Saul as the name that is still used, but it is also he who makes the pronouncement regarding Elymas the sorcerer. There's a little bracket there, you see, in verse 9, who is also called Paul. One is Hebrew and the other is Greek. That's the reason for these. It isn't a different name, it's just a name, the same name in a different language. So Paul fixes his eyes on him. Just have a look at that in verse 9. You'll discover that Paul uses his eyes, he uses his hands, he stretches forth his hand, or he beckons to people to come and listen. You spot that as you read in the record. So he was obviously a person who was dynamic in what he'd got to do, and what was more, he was penetrating, as he now is, with his eyes on this man. And the Holy Spirit is first used here for the striking of blindness. It's been used in a miracle, but it's now also used for blindness. And this is an interesting aspect of the work of the Holy Spirit. It was used in order to produce punishment. It almost looks as though some people who were disfellowshipped were also punished by the Holy Spirit from time to time. There are hints in the record that would suggest this. And, well, it's just a little warning, isn't it, that, you know, the Holy Spirit was not there just to do good deeds in the straightforward sense, but is here being used. On this man, he's just smitten blind for a season. It's not permanently, if you have a look. Just for a time. But it was to detach Sergius Paulus from him and to make the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ paramount, that it's got a greater power than the false prophet. And this was marvellous, because the result was, it says in verse 12, then the deputy, the proconsul, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Now the doctrine of the Lord included all the things, in other words, the gospels, the way of life, and the power that was being exercised by the Holy Spirit. This is the total doctrine, the teaching, reinforced by works of wonder, that is miracle, and also by works of punishment, as in the case of the man who's smitten blind. We shall meet more than one of these people as we go along and not have time carefully to look at them. But here's the map. This is in fact, the Palestinian coast down here. Here's Cyprus. And now we're going to go to the next place, which is well known to both of them. And in fact, it's Asia Minor, the place where Paul has lived, tucked away in Tarsus. And they're making their way, together with a companion, John Mark, a young man who is travelling with them and must have experienced a great deal of excitement in Cyprus as they travel. But they've now crossed the sea again, and they've come to Asia Minor, and they land at a place called Attalia, which is the port, and then they're going to climb up through Perga, right up the great hill range, onto the plateau that is beyond. And the mountains that run through Turkey have got to be seen to be believed. In fact, they extend from Turkey, and they go right on, straight, right on, running eastward, straight into Persia, into Iran. Great ribs of mountains, and they're closely crinkled together. In fact, as you fly over them, you wonder what kind of communication they can have in one valley from the next, because it's so compressed you can understand right away why there's earthquake, because the whole place is under pressure. Well, when they were going to do the climb up, John Mark turns back. The reason is not made entirely plain as to why he went back. It's possible that he was afraid. Perils of robbers, rivers to cross, all kinds of things that these two men had to do. I don't know what they carried with them, you know. When people go tramping, they have a great pack on their backs. I wonder what these men carried. Or were they just relying on what the Lord would provide? Some little money with them, perhaps? And if they had that, then they ran the danger of being robbed. And maybe John Mark was not yet up to the rigors of the mission work. And he turns back. But the great thing is that they now reach the plateau where there are some towns of importance. There's a bit of confusion, of course, for us, because there's another place called Antioch. Well, if you'd lived in Britain, you wouldn't be surprised about that. There are about five places called Newport. You know, we do that just to make it interesting. But there are lots of new towns and so on. They didn't matter in the days when there wasn't wide travel. You had a port that was new and you called it Newport. And in your locality, that was all right. It's only now that the whole land is one that the place names can become confusing in that sense. So here is Antioch, and to distinguish it, it's called Antioch in Pisidia. That's the place in which it was. Antioch in Pisidia. Here we are, look. Now, that's verse 13. They've come through. John Mark's gone back, departing from them, it says. And they've arrived at Antioch. Remember, I told you this was a Roman colony. It's got status in the Roman Empire. It's got veteran soldiers there that are based there, who received their freedom, and they live in Antioch. And there's a synagogue, you see, and on the Sabbath day they go into the synagogue. Now, I think that what we have in chapter 13 is a pattern of what Paul did regularly in the synagogue. And this is one of the few places where, in fact, the full or foolish speech is set out. You just look how long it is. It occupies almost the whole of the rest of the chapter. Now, you can see how he preached, right? He was invited to, just like our meetings, you see, verse 15, and after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Now, I'm not so sure that they expected what they got. I doubt whether they did. I imagine they knew that Paul and Barnabas were Jews, and they thought that they would get a word in season from a Jew to a Jew. From a Jew who was familiar with the land of Israel to Jews who were in the colony of Antioch in Pisidia. Instead of which, Paul stood up and, notice what it says, and beckoning with his hand. It's interesting, isn't it? Now, I don't know whether the synagogues in those days were like the synagogues these days, where, you know, people walk about and talk and do business deals while the service is on. Literally, do that. Because they're used to what is going on. I don't know whether that's what went on in those days. I doubt it. But the beckoning is interesting, isn't it? As though Paul is trying to call them to himself. And he does one of those wonderful summaries. But look, first of all, at the people to whom he's speaking. He discerns his audience. So he says, men and brethren, or men of Israel. So that's his own kiss and kin, they're Jews. And ye that fear God, the God-fearers, the Gentiles who are there, hearken, give audience. So he's called his audience, he's addressed both the parts of the audience. I've got something to say to each of you, he says. And he now develops not just the history, it's not just a history lesson, this, but he's going to run right from the land of Egypt and onwards. In fact, he's going to start with the fathers and say God chose the fathers, and then he's going to develop, and he begins to speak, and he goes through all the history, starting then with the great prophet Samuel and working his way through the kingdom. Look at it, there it is, just follow it through. David in verse 23, a man after mine own heart, of this man's seed, now he's coming, verse 23. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Saviour, Jesus. Right. So now he's introduced into the synagogue a word and a teaching which was new to them. It may have come rippling to them from elsewhere at an earlier time when somebody came back at Pentecost time. But now he's going to make it perfectly clear. And what he's saying is that Jesus is the one promised. All that you know about your history and that which we've just read in the Law and the Prophets, this is Jesus that was promised. And now he develops this. And the preaching of John the Baptist. So he introduces John. Because the gospel, as it were, starts with John. I mean in its proclamation in the New Testament sense. And John, I suppose John the Baptist is underestimated, isn't he? You either select him specifically to talk about, or you almost ignore him. It's strange, isn't it? And a marvelous man. And he did no miracle. And he was a priest and never acted as a priest. And worked in the wilderness and not in the temple. Wonderful man, John. A light so bright, Jesus says, there wasn't a brighter light amongst all the prophets than John. He must have been a bright light. It just so happens that he's standing next to Jesus. And he's just like a little candle next to Jesus. But not underestimated by Christ. So he's introduced here by Paul in his preaching. And notice that Paul keeps calling them together during this. This is a way of talking, isn't it? Look what he says now in verse 26. Men and brethren, so he's drawing them together. And notice he's using the word brethren, not because they're brothers in the gospel, they're brothers by being Jews. And he tells them that, children of the stock of Abraham. And now he brings the Gentiles in again, notice. Marvellous, it's a wonderful bit of preaching this. And it's under the Holy Spirit, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. So now you'll find that there are titles given to the gospel. The word of this salvation. Right? He hasn't opened it out yet as to what the salvation is. But he's got to go back and say that Jerusalem didn't receive this message. Verse 27. He said they knew him not. More than that, he said, they did not know the voices of the prophets. And that was a condemnation of Saul himself. All right? Because he was amongst those who had resisted. They knew him not, which are read every Sabbath, exactly as we have done. So they did. But notice what he says, and they have fulfilled them in condemning him. In other words, the scriptures still prove true, though they rejected the Christ, because the rejection was already provided for in the scriptures. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet they desired Pilate that he should be slain. All right. When they fulfilled all things written of him, notice that he's making all the time, reinforcing by means of the scriptures that they had just read. It's very likely, in fact, that on this particular day they may actually have read some of the scriptures that Paul is quoting, and that he was using that as a basis. Like I now always do, I always use the scripture readings for the Sunday as the basis of the exhortation. I never do it otherwise. I used to do it otherwise. When I spoke, I remember, at Birmingham Central Ecclesia, and Brother Carter presided in a very fine way. And he came to me afterwards and he said, Brother Harris. I said, yes, Brother Carter. I've got a great love and respect for him. He said, that was a good exhortation. But why didn't you use the reading? He couldn't understand why anybody should ever want to go outside the reading. Well, I was young and I was young. I was young and inexperienced. And now I find that the readings for the day have got more than enough for an exhortation. And so I always do that. And maybe that's what happened here in Acts chapter 13. That they had readings for the day, and some of those readings were the readings that Paul was to take up. It is said, as a matter of fact, that they had a kind of Bible companion. They had set readings. Certainly the Jews have had set readings since that time, And some of them believe that they already had set readings, which they took on the Sundays. Just have a look at one word that is coming up now. It's in verse 29 in this matter of preaching. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree. Now that's the expression, and if you look in your margin, you'll see it goes back to chapter 5, verse 30. It's one of the expressions that is used. It isn't that they use the cross always, but they use the tree. It's stauros, a stake. Or this actually may in fact be the word for tree, which is dendron, is the word for tree. As you have in rhododendron, that's the part. All right, so it may even be that. But they've called it the tree. It's actually become now central to their preaching. But God raised him from the dead, and that's the dramatic message. He's come, they've killed him, they've buried him, and God has raised him from the dead. And then he says he was seen of many witnesses in Jerusalem and in Galilee and elsewhere. And now we preach you the gospel, the glad tidings. Revised version, we bring you good tidings. The very words of Luke chapter 2, good tidings of great joy, right? And that God has raised him up. And he's established all the sure mercies of David. There they are, look, in verse 34. Taken right out of Isaiah 55. I will make with you an everlasting covenant, even the sure mercies of David. All right, so the gospel that we have, brethren and sisters, as Christadelphians, is the foundation gospel that came in the preaching of these men. All right, exactly our faith is here, isn't it? The promises made to the fathers, the wonderful work of the Lord Jesus Christ, exactly ours, and the sure mercies of David. And we change that at our peril, you know. There are people round about who want to change the gospel. I mean, people within the community. They're affected by the things that are outside, and they see all the ways in which some people get crowds to their meetings, like the, the MCC here that you've got, where people go in crowds. Well, of course they go in crowds, because it's the kind of thing that appeals to them. But the basis in Scripture is not that kind. There's no music here, is there? Nothing of that kind, no excitement. There's no miracle yet here, is there? Not at all. It's straightforward, powerful exposition of the Word of God, and we've got to keep it up. And might I say to young brethren, that's what we've got to do. And if what you're preparing when you preach is not the kind of thing that you find in the New Testament, scrap it and set it out again. There's enough wonderful things to preach. And here are the examples all set out for us. And they used their Bibles in preaching. And they were not just weaving their own words. And so here we have, as I say, wonderful things. The raising up of Jesus in this chapter, it runs in two ways. It's the raising up of Jesus as the one that was promised, and the raising up of Jesus from the dead. And these are running in this chapter. All right, that's how it was done. And when he comes to the end of the message, in verse 38, be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And now here is the message. And this is going to be of great importance later on, because it's going to be conflicted, controverted in this very area. Here it is. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. All right? That's a very interesting matter. For by which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. The law of Moses had its limitations. And the only way to be justified is through Christ. All right? Now that was a message, and that must have set them thinking. As a matter of fact, to some of them, that was such a degree of boldness as to border on effrontery to say that the law of Moses is something which was lacking, right? But Paul doesn't stop there. He goes straight on now with a great challenge and quotes the rest of the scriptures. Beware, therefore, lest that which come upon you which is spoken in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder, and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work that ye should in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. Extraordinary the way that the Apostle Paul sails straight in and delivers with great vigour the message that he's got. I've got a little note in my margin just opposite verse 39. And it's from Tyndale. Much of our authorised version of the Bible is actually the wording of the great translator Tyndale, who believed in the mortality of man and the gospel of the kingdom of God. And if we could get to know all that he believed, I think we would discover, in fact, that he was so near to our truth. But he has a little note in his margin opposite verse 39 which reads, it is personal note in his own Bible which reads, faith justifieth and not the law. All right? So he's, you see, it says you can be justified. Notice what it says, and by him all that believe are justified. All right? Righteousness comes by faith. It's exactly what there is in Genesis 15. He believed the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. And there it is, all that believe are justified, righteousified, accounted righteous. All right, that's the word that is there, from all things which he could not be justified. Well, that must have caused a great deal of conversation. And all the people in the synagogue after that, they went home and they were talking, and they all gathered together on the next Sabbath, so it says. This is given in greater detail than any other of the items of preaching. But there it is. Now when the congregation, verse 43, as a matter of fact, they wanted the words on the next Sabbath. See that? Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes, now the proselytes are those that are not Gentiles, but they've been converted to Judaism and they have been circumcised, followed Paul and Barnabas. As they went out, they came round them. The Jews just clung to them and they were talking all the time with them. And it says, and they continued to speak with them and they reasoned, they preached to them and urged them and persuaded them concerning the kingdom of God and the grace of God. Right? So the work's begun. This is all new. It's not been done before in this form. These two men, selected by God, chosen by him, they went out by two and two, right? But here they are. And then the next Sabbath, it's almost as though all Antioch is gathering at the synagogue. There it is, look. And the next Sabbath, almost the whole city was gathered, says the Revised Version, to hear the word of God. Tremendous impression. It's not just the synagogue people. Everybody else has come. Because during that period of 7 days, Paul and Barnabas have been hammering away at the gospel. Not just with Jews, but with others. And so here they are, and somebody gets jealous. Verse 45. And when the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with envy. What about, do you think? Why were they envious? What were they envying? Was it the Jews envying the fact that the Gentiles were coming? At the preaching of a Jew, was it that? Or was it that these two men had produced a greater congregation than they'd ever had before? Was that the envy? This is a bit like Joshua running into Moses, isn't it? Saying there are two people outside who've got the Spirit. And Moses says, enviest thou for my sake? I would that all God's people had it. So large a heart had this man Moses. And so cramped and cold a heart had some of the people who claimed that they were following him. But envy, of course, begins to produce all kinds of things. And so, when Paul spoke, they said, no, no! And there were words now of great contradiction in the synagogue. So here begins that kind of controversy which is going to characterize a great deal of Paul and Barnabas' preaching. But what happens? Do Paul and Barnabas cringe in the corner? No, verse 46, then, and notice they've taken up the name Paul now. And Barnabas is second. And Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. but seeing you put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. Lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Now that was really like living off a nuclear weapon. To the Gentiles, of all turning, two Jews turning away. And now speaking to the Gentiles, but they said, it's what the Scripture said. And here they come, for so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee for to be a light to the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And there's no answer to that. They ought to have known that God was to be gracious to the Gentiles. And now here it is, they turn to them. And by the way, this little expression, everlasting life, I had a very interesting experience on this, which you might like just to hear about, because I've been reading, you know, and when you read John Thomas, he always says something about this everlasting life, saying it's the life of the age to come. All right, you remember this, and he said it very repeatedly. And, I thought, well, that's what the Greek says. I know that's what the Greek words say. And I thought that it was a little pet phrase, you see, of John Thomas. And that therefore, when you were talking to other people about everlasting life, it was a bit difficult to get this pet phrase over. But just about 2 years ago, we had a very interesting and highly educated man who came to our house. When I say he was highly educated, he was an Oxford graduate in Greek and Hebrew. And he knew his Bible. And we got on extremely good terms. As a matter of fact, you can tell the kind of thing. We went to their house, and they came to ours and brought their children, put them upstairs in bed whilst we talked about the Bible. I won't go into all the details as to why this man came to us. But one evening he said to me, Harry, these words, everlasting life. I said, yes, Anthony? Not this Anthony, another one. I said, yes, Anthony, and he said, you know what they mean? He said, they mean the life of the age to come. He said, that's what the Greek is. And it's got to do with the kingdom of God that will be established on earth. That's what it's got to do with. And though it may be speaking of life that will have no end, in actual fact, its primary meaning is it's the life of the world to come. And it just so happened, you know how it is, it just so happened that there with me, next to me, was my Bible, and I'd got Eureka. And I said, well, that's very interesting, Anthony. And I didn't know he was going to say anything about this at all. I said, just have a look. And I handed him the pages with it on, in which this is actually set out by John Thomas. He said, yes, I've read this before, and he'd read John Thomas before. He said, I've read it all before. He says, and that is just right. Now, I was very interested there, because sometimes you think that people get ideas, and I've heard people say, you know, that some of the ideas that are around are just little pet theories, and they haven't got very much substance. Matter of fact, that's a bit of an injustice, particularly an injustice to that particular person, because some of the translations that John Thomas did of the New Testament have appeared in the revised version that came up 10 years after he was dead. So he wasn't just an ignoramus about Scripture, though some people sometimes want to write him off. He did make mistakes, of course he did. He was human, and he had pet theories, and he made apologies for some of the things in which he was wrong, and he changed his views as time went on in certain matters. But not in this particular point, which is here. So there we've got then in eternal life, which is the life of the age to come. And I put a little note in my own margin there which says, that is the resurrection age. All right? So, you might like to contemplate this speech for yourself. It is a model of the preaching in the synagogues. And you'll never have it set out like this again. And notice it's to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. And at the end of it, they turn to the Gentiles. And as soon as they turn to the Gentiles threw up their hands in joy and rejoice.
Well, let's see what it says in verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of God.
Or the word of the Lord.
And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed.
Now, I'm not going to go into predestination and all the things that surround that phrase.
But certainly those who believe and continue are ordained to eternal life, whether or not they are actually handpicked by God.
The one believes in the activity of God. And, you know, lots of people have come into the truth by all kinds of ways, haven't they? Been in a hospital bed next to somebody else, and somebody has said something. Some little word has been said at some time. Some odd leaflet picked up in a strange place has been said, read. And different people have come into the truth.
Now notice what it says in verse 49, and the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. So it wasn't contained in Antioch, it began to push its way out of Antioch. Into, no doubt into the villages and places round about, so the whole region was buzzing with the new message which these men had brought. And it's not done by miracle, have you noticed that? This is done by straightforward exposition of the word of God. Even for the Gentiles, it's done by straightforward exposition of the word of God.
But Paul and Barnabas have got to keep moving. They start persecuting them so early in their life. Right? The men of the city. Just look what it says. That the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women. All right?
So there were women in the city who were supporting by their finances and by their estate. They were men of honorable estate and women of honorable estate. They got standing, and they were the people who whipped up the opposition. And the chief men of the city, so they began to manipulate the chief men of the city, not of the synagogue.
And stirred up a persecution against Paul and Barnabas
and expelled them, cast them out.
And they shook the dust off their feet. Just have a look in your margin afterwards, Matthew 10, 14 and so on, where Jesus said that's what you're to do if you're rejected. But it says in verse 52, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And I suppose that what was left behind there in Antioch now were people who believed, and there were those who were moved by the message, who had been delivered by the Holy Spirit, and there were those who were now spirit endowed. There were people on whom the Holy Spirit had fallen, so that when Paul and Barnabas moved on, the Spirit remained there in that place, and this cluster of disciples, increasing daily, itself was not persecuted, but began that wonderful experience that so many had had before, that they went with joy. All right? Now just remember, it was 80 miles from Seleucia to Cyprus. It was 180 miles to get to Attalia and Perga. And they've moved on now to Antioch, climbing right up onto the plateau, and behind it is a great mountain in Antioch in Pisidia. And they're now going to move on to Iconium, another 85 miles, having been expelled from the city. All right, that's their next journey in verse 14, the next place at which they arrive. And they go to the synagogue. And doubtless already news is spreading. I doubt whether they arrived in this place before some of the rumor had come. More rumor is to come. But there they are. They spake to a great multitude of Jews and Greeks. And lots of people believed. This was the thing that gave this surge of the gospel such strength. And gave Paul and Barnabas their courage. And notice, there are no messages from God. Have you noticed that? Christ isn't speaking to Paul and to Barnabas every day. Not giving them a check-up and giving them advice every day, nor even giving them comfort every day. They've been sent out, fortified by the Spirit of God, and now they've got to go ahead and do the job. And it doesn't look as though the Spirit is telling them where to turn. They are now turning, they've come into Asia Minor, and having come into Antioch, they're going to come back now in the direction of the east. They're going to run east and come to Iconium. And to Lystra and to Derbe. All right? Well, all these are separated by quite a number of miles. And here in the synagogue, there's trouble. Although they stay a long time there. Notice this, verse 2, it says, but the unbelieving Jews. And it really isn't unbelieving. It is disbelieving Jews, really, disobedient Jews. I mean, the distinction between unbelieving and disbelieving is that there are many unbelievers around. But if you're a disbeliever, you've had the opportunity of being a believer, but you've disbelieved. You've gone the other way, all right? You can be unsatisfied, can't you? But when you're dissatisfied, you have actually received something and you feel that that isn't what you wanted. So these people with the gospel, they were disbelieving, disobedient Jews, and they stirred up the Gentiles. That is that. They'll stop at nothing, these Jews. In the other city, they stirred up the rulers of the city and said, throw them out. And here they stirred up the Gentiles, not the Jews. And they made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Ah, so we've got the expression, the brethren, here. All right? This is a new expression. Running through the Acts of the Apostles and all the epistles. And the brethren isn't just Paul and Barnabas here, it's those who believe. My first marginal reference goes back to John chapter 21 there. The word that Jesus used on the morning of the resurrection. Go and tell my brethren. And the result, verse 3, they stayed a long time. It wasn't persecution they were afraid of. They sensed that the gospel was spreading. And as it spread, they stuck to their ground and they were not being expelled. And what is more, now there are miracles that flow from their hands, signs and wonders that accompany the word of grace. And I take this to be healings of all kinds that took place. And now the whole city is divided. Some are for and some are against. There it is in verse 4. It's not just the synagogue that's divided, it's the city, Jews and Gentiles. They've made tremendous impression, these two men, comparatively young men, Paul and Barnabas. All right? These are not older people. The maximum age, I suppose, here for Paul is 40. He may be considerably younger than that, but let's take it around that. Now that's what he's doing, and he's going out at that age, and this is the result that they're producing, standing shoulder to shoulder. And some of the Jews stand alongside Paul and Barnabas, and some are in opposition to them. And there it is. And now there's an onset, it says, an assault in verse 5. So there's actual vigor and violence that's being exercised against them, both by Jews and Gentiles. And now, and also of the Jews with their rulers, and so they're bringing the synagogue rulers along. And they're, what are they going to do? They're going to stone them. All right, they wanted to treat them despitefully and to stone them. And they didn't hang about to be stoned. We're not told to hang about to be persecuted. In the first century, brethren and sisters, there were people who actually ran upon the swords of soldiers so they could die as martyrs. That's in the first century. When Christians were going to be put into the arena where they would die in any case, or when they were confronted by the soldiers, they ran upon their swords just to kill themselves. Quite a useless operation. God doesn't want us to die like that. He doesn't want dead Christians. He wants living ones. If they've got to die for a witness like Stephen, that's another matter. And God accepts that. But he's not looking for our death. And Jesus had said, if they persecute you in the one city, flee to another. And they're following that pattern. They'd shaken off the dust of Antioch, and now they're going to leave Iconium behind. But in Iconium, they're going to leave the seed of the gospel sown, and the witness of the Holy Spirit, and doubtless there were Holy Spirit gifts that were left behind. And they move on, and they come to Lystra, another 30 miles as they move on. There's no synagogue in Lystra, but there are some Jews. It is said that unless there were 10 Jews, you couldn't have a synagogue. But in Lystra, there are people who believe. Lois, Eunice, Timothy. This is the place. He comes to this place. For whatever reason, Timothy's mother was married to a Greek. All right. In this place, and it's in chapter 14, in this place, in verse 8, there is the healing of a cripple. Not an ordinary cripple. He was a cripple from his mother's womb. He'd been born crippled. Never known anything different. Paul fastened his eyes on him. The eyes of Paul must have been quite remarkable. Seeing that he had faith to be made whole, said with a loud voice, so everybody around would hear it, "Stand upright on thy feet." And he leapt up and walked. Now this really must have, you know, this must have caused the most astonishing reaction in the people. They'd seen this man, he probably begged because he was a crippled man. And they'd known him all his life, everybody had known him, this is a cripple. And he doesn't just stand up, he's got faith to believe, and he's got faith that propels it. And he just springs into the air, never uses this crippled part of his body before. All right? Impotent in his feet, that's both of them. All right? He's got to read carefully. Some little thing. Who never had walked. It couldn't have been stated more clearly, could it? In verse 8. It's making the lesson very clear. And the healing is such that straight off, he's propelled into a mighty leap and to dance around praising God. And all the people look up. And then they say, right, the gods have come down. So now he's in the area where there's idolatry. And they think that Barnabas is Jupiter. Zeus, the god, and the Paul is the messenger, Hermes, the messenger, Mercury. All right, so now the gods have come down to us, and let's do all that we would do for the gods. And they wanted to do everything, garlands round their necks, and offerings, and all sorts of things, all to be done. Here they are, look, verse 13, the priest of Jupiter comes out. Here they are with oxen and garlands under the gates, and the whole of the people are going to gather together, use this healed man as one of the great signs that the gods are here. And Paul and Barnabas take their garments and they rend them, and they run in and out trying to stop this heathen work. And said, sirs, what are you doing? Why do you these things? We are men of like passions with you. Most distressing this must have been, because they were now going to, in fact, bring you worship, you see, to Paul and Barnabas. And the whole thing would have gone right off the rails. And Paul now has to speak to them in words that are quite different from synagogue words. And he matches what he's got to say to them. All right? These people. He said, we're trying to preach to you that you should turn from these things unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and sea and all things that are therein, who in time past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our heart with gladness. And with these things scarce restrained they the people. Oh, how fickle is human nature. And there came Jews from Antioch and Iconium, and persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul,